Let's worship the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together this evening. We pray for your peace among us. We see the table set before us. We are so grateful for that, for what it reminds us of, for what it proclaims to us, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We praise you for this. We pray as we gather now that you will bless our time together to the glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, we lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from the book of Psalms, Psalm 35, verses 11 to 17. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning, but at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. This is the word of God. We have a number of folk among us who are very, very ill. I had the joy to see an old friend from my first congregation. He was in the Anglican Church in Malalang. My brother Martin Ortman, he's in the Unitas Hospital, having very major surgery. And just the blessing of seeing him and telling him that we're praying for him, which we will do tonight as well. Nati was fighting pancreatic cancer. Ohelm was fighting cancer. We praise the Lord for medical treatment. It is a means of grace. That is what medical treatment is. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Medical treatment is a means of grace. We praise God for it. And we pray for one another. Let's do that. Father, we thank you that we may gather in your name this evening. We want to first of all express our gratitude to you that Florrie came through those operations. And we thank you for it. We thank you for the care that she can receive. We pray that you continue to strengthen her, Lord, and to heal her. Thank you also for Martin. We pray for the operation that he has to undergo tomorrow. We pray that you be with him and the family and let them experience the peace of God that transcends all human understanding. We pray this evening also for our brother Bernard as he battles cancer and for Jean as she walks with him. We pray, Father, that you heal our brother. We pray for Sune. We pray for our sister Daphne. We pray for Selma and for Frank and Elena and for Carol. We pray for Chantel, mortally ill with cancer. We pray for Raquel, Lord, who is mortally ill with cancer, and also for Chantel. And we pray, Lord, that you heal them by your power. We pray for Chepu, for Lawrence and Michelle, and for our dear brother Wilhelm. We pray for Elaine and Jean and Michelle and Jackie and Zirkia and Margie and Wimberly and Tani Ingrid. We pray for Tani Annette and for Jimmy and Yvonne, for Miranda. We pray for Ntubeku's mom who finds herself in hospital after that surgery. We pray for Len and for Jan and Diewald and Chrissy, for Lydia and Tani Mariana, for Anna and Sarah Jane, for Naomi and Elena, for Marinus, for George and Marika. We hold up especially to you, George, as he finds himself very, very ill in hospital. We pray that you be with Marika at this time also. We commit to you also your church the world over. As they gather on the Lord's Day, we pray that you meet with them by your Spirit, speak to them by your word, and encourage them by their fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for revival among us. Pour out your Spirit, Lord. Rend the heavens and come down, Holy Spirit. Revive us. We pray also this evening for those in positions of power over us, for our president and his family, for all the cabinet ministers and the premiers and their families. We pray for our beloved country, for us as a citizenry. Make us truly salt and light, Lord, and help us to pray more than we murmur, to speak to God about what afflicts us more than we speak to one another about it. Because God is the only one who can change it. Help us to speak to you faithfully. Pray also for the missionaries this evening, each one of them on the mission field. That right now, as we pray, they will experience the peace of God. We pray that you undertake for them, that you bless them and see to all their needs. And with the table set before us, Heavenly Father, we ask this evening that you forgive us all our sins, that you remove from every heart here every root of bitterness, every resentment and grudge, every bit that is not of God. Remove it and make us the pure in heart and the poor in spirit. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount as we find it in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew and chapter 5. We're going to read from the first verse. This is our Lord speaking. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and went, sat down. And his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now before I read it, beloved, look at me. Before I read these words, never in all the existence of humanity were more profound words ever spoken. Hear them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. People often ask, isn't Christianity a crutch for people who can't make it on their own? How many of you heard that? Very simple answer to that. Of course. Yes. Christianity is a crutch for people who can't make it on their own. That's exactly what it is. What's bad about that? What's bad about a crutch when you need one? What's bad about that? Why is the thought that Christianity is a crutch considered to be a valid criticism of Christianity? People don't usually look at a crutch and say, oh, that's bad, it's just a crutch. People don't in general think that crutches are bad things. Why does a crutch become a bad thing when it's Christianity, where crutches are needed most in the fallenness of humanity? I think that most critics would give us the following answer. They would say, if Christianity is a crutch, then it's only good for cripples. But we don't like to see ourselves as cripples, do we? And so it's offensive to our self-sufficiency to label Christianity as a crutch. It kind of grinds the old ego, doesn't it? That thing that needs most grinding in all of our being. But Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, the only people who will ever come to get what Jesus has to give are sick people. People who know that they are spiritually and morally and very often physically crippled. I've often told you why I became a Christian. I'm a Christian because I am not good enough not to be a Christian. I need what Christ did on that cross. I can't do without it. I'm not good enough to do without it. If you are, maybe I can give you some pin drops to some mosques or other places where good people who can make it on their own can hang out with you and make you become even more narcissistic than you already are. We need this crutch. We love this crutch. It's seen us through so much. We've hobbled out of hell on it. There's nothing wrong with it. But our culture's developed their own conventional wisdom, has it not? And by conventional wisdom, I mean the current thinking of our culture on how to live, deal with others, and view the world. Most people navigate their way through life by this conventional wisdom, but they know how to behave. They know their place in society. Unfortunately, the conventional wisdom held by our society at large is often at odds with biblical wisdom. God's wisdom and ways, more often than not, are diametrically opposed to and radically different from the current thinking of our secular society. It always has been, and it always will be. In fact, biblical wisdom turns conventional wisdom on its head. Conventional wisdom would say that the way up is up. And that makes sense, doesn't it? It seems logical, but biblical wisdom would say that the way up is really down. But that seems crazy to the world. In fact, it seems more than crazy. It seems stupid. How can that be? Biblical wisdom is full of paradoxes like this. In the Bible, we find statements that indicate that the way to save your life is to lose it. We are told if you lose your life, you will find it. These kinds of statements, all of them fly in the face of conventional wisdom. And the problem with conventional wisdom is that it's not very wise. Sure, it gets a lot of thumbs up on YouTube, but that doesn't mean a thing. Biblical wisdom is true wisdom. It's not only wise, it is true. It will change your life. And this wisdom is the stuff of which the Sermon on the Mount is made, these most profound words ever spoken by a man. And what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest teacher who ever taught, sharing with us the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. So you can know how I feel to stand here and try to explain to you what he said, little old me. Let me ask you, if you know that the Bible turns conventional wisdom on its head, and if you hear it, it'll turn you on your head as well, but that'll put you right side up. Let me ask you an important question. Are you willing this evening to really hear, to just calm down a little bit, just rein that rich and strong spirit inside of you in a little bit. Just rein it in a little bit. You know that spirit that every day makes you want to teach everybody around you how smarter than them you are, how wrong they're getting doctrine, how much more advanced you are. Just rein it in a little bit. It took grace to bring you there. And the ones you speak to need the same grace that you were given to get there. Give the Holy Spirit time to work on these broken, confused people. We can't fix them. We can't fix the heretics. We can't fix the criminals. We can't fix the communists. We can't fix the Islamists. You cannot. Only Christ can. Amen. Love them. Pray for them. Show them what Christ has done into you. Reign in your spirit. Let them sense the Spirit of God. Are you ready to hear and obey what the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount? Be careful what you answer. I can tell you it's going to change some stuff and take some stuff from you that you love very much. You're going to be unhappy for a while when he starts doing that. But it's better to be unhappy for a good reason than to be happy for a bad one. So what is he saying to us? He speaks to us about a blessed poverty and a blessed prize. Those are the two things that he speaks on. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the Lord says to us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know all those things I tried to tell you about this morning, of which Mozart is only a glimpse. The heavens declare the glory of God. You see the beautiful clouds and you see nature and it declares the glory of God. And you think, wow, isn't God great? Yes, he is. And the skies do tell that. Nature does. Music does. Art does. Architecture does. All the good things that God gives us do show us that. But what I told you this morning, beloved, they must not become our idols because they're only a glimpse of the real thing. Don't give the real thing up for the glimpse. Let all things point you. When you hear that Mozart, let it rain in your spirit and say it's beautiful. But I'm not going to let it become an idol because I want the thing that it points to. There's something even greater than that. Up in his glory, in his kingdom, there is something that is even greater and more beautiful. And that's what I want. Stop making idols of the good things. They're only glimpses of what he has for you. And it's called the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in order to gain that blessed prize, you need a blessed poverty. See how paradoxical it is? The blessed prize, the kingdom of heaven, requires a blessed poverty. What is that? It's called being poor in spirit. As those eager crowds gathered around Jesus, they really didn't quite understand what they were about to hear. They knew that this man was an extraordinary man. They'd heard of his miraculous power and radical teaching, and they were hungry. They were hungry for something more than what they were accustomed to. They wanted a word from God. They wanted a word that would make a difference in their lives. What they would hear would be a word unlike any they had ever heard. They didn't have to wait very long, because our Lord sees people like that. He goes up on mountains for them. And the first thing that Jesus said was so profound that if properly understood, it could change the destiny of human civilization. I believe this is the one thing that will change the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The idea that those who are poor in spirit are blessed is a radical idea. I agree. It flies in the face of all that we are taught. It was even radicaler in Jesus' day. Conventional wisdom teaches that poverty of spirit is something to be avoided. It's a bad thing, not something which will be blessed. The word Jesus used for blessed means blissful. It means fortunate or happy. In other words, Jesus is saying that this characteristic of being poor in spirit is one that will make you happy. I love the Afrikaans. You know what it says? Your son told me this afternoon as we were talking. You know what it said? It makes you gelukkig en sielstevrede. Isn't that beautiful? Soul satisfied. Sielstevrede. Beautiful. Do you want that? You want soul satisfaction and blessedness. But most people in our society today would argue the opposite. Many in our society would argue that poverty of spirit leads to despair, not to happiness. They would say, happy are the successful, the powerful, the rich, the handsome, the famous, the aggressive, the self-reliant, the self-confident, the glamorous. They the happy ones. Being poor in spirit is equated with being depressed and weak and timid and passive. Poverty of spirit refers to a state of humility, of simplicity, and an acknowledgement of one's own limitations, and an awareness of how easily you can harm and holding back on that. It's coupled with grateful contentment and graciousness towards other people, especially towards those who are broken and lost and deceived. Who needs the most grace among us? Who needs the most grace among us in our society? The lost. The ones who are most lost need the most grace. But so often, they're the very ones we give the most law. Why? Don't we remember what saved us? It wasn't law and harshness. It was some Christian who spoke to me in a gracious voice. It was a child of God who saw your brokenness, who saw your alcoholism, who saw your adultery, who saw your pride, and who drew close to you in the name of Jesus, and made you not only hear what he says, but experience what he is like. Do many of us want everybody to hear from us what Jesus says, but none of us want to show what he is like? We cannot say what he says unless we can show what he is like. It doesn't work. It's just mumbo jumbo. It's just this. Poverty of spirit is something else. Poverty of spirit is what took Christ to the cross. That's what it was. God laying down his glory, sending his son to a cross to display his glory. The world wants us to be happy and successful. Poverty of spirit, I say again, is grace consciousness. It's an awareness that you need grace, and you know why you need it. It's graciousness, it's gracefulness, and it is gratitude. Poverty of spirit, everyone knows that's not how you get ahead in life, right? That's not how it works. This is not how you attain happiness. So what is the opposite of it? It's a richness of spirit or abundance of spirit. It's a sense of inner wealth and self-sufficiency and self-assertiveness and confidence. It's what Friedrich Nietzsche said, and I quote him, "Assert yourself. Care for nothing except yourself. The only vice is weakness, and the only virtue is strength. Be strong. Be a superman. The world is yours if you can take it." There you have the opposite of poverty of spirit. Does it sound familiar? You know how embarrassing it all is? Even our children assert that. When they want the home to go their way. That's how fallen we are. It's not just in the horrible neighbor next door. It's in the toddler up in the bedroom. It's everywhere. It's everywhere, beloved. And it's not a good thing. It really isn't. The opposite of poverty in spirit is self-sufficiency, self-assuredness, coupled with a sense of entitlement and self-assertion, accompanied by ungraciousness towards others. In its extreme manifestation, it's what we call Machiavellianism. How many of you know what that is? Machiavellianism, from the philosopher Niccolò Machiavelli. And it's associated with a political theory that advocates cunning, deceit, and manipulation to achieve and maintain power. Psychologists tell us that it refers to a personality trait characterized by manipulative behavior, a cynical worldview, and a willingness to exploit others for personal gain. That's the opposite of poverty of spirit. It's terrible. Machiavellian individuals are often strategic, calculating, and focused on achieving their goals, even if it means disregarding ethical principles or harming others. They won't let it stop them. And this idea is tragically very often baptized by even many within the church. There are some preachers and teachers out there and writers today who pass this conventional wisdom off as biblical teaching. They claim that following Jesus guarantees material prosperity, physical health, financial wealth, worldly success, and temporal happiness, and you look like you are the buzz of the party all the time. But that's not biblical Christianity. It does not have its eyes on the eternal. And I told you this morning, we must not have our eyes on the things in this world, not the good things and not the bad things, but on the good things that God has for us. And that's what's wrong with this worldview. Because God is more than a means to an end. And Jesus had more in mind than worldly and temporal happiness. He had in mind your eternal glory, not just your worldly happiness. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Does it mean that you are timid or weak? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does cut to the heart of those who would exalt the characteristics of pride and self-reliance and self-confidence. Who cannot give anyone else a time to just get what you just said to them. We often expect people, when we tell them, no, that doctrine is wrong, here's the right one, we start kicking their feet to get them on our little spot within 3 flat seconds. We're not ready to wait and say, look him in the eye and say, how did you come to this conclusion? I can see it means a lot to you, doesn't it? Brother, there's better than this. Anyway, before we go any further, how are you doing? Are you okay? What's happening in your life? How's this working for you? How can I help? It's that simple. It's poverty in spirit. To love the person more than you hate is confusion. To love the person more than you hate is drunkenness. To love the person more than you hate is adultery. To love the person more than you hate is pride. Knowing that what we accuse others of, our Lord says, we are guilty of the same sins. And He's the one who saved us from it. To be poor in spirit means that we see our total spiritual poverty before God and our utter dependence upon Him. Poverty of spirit must be our attitude toward ourselves. We must see that we can do nothing to commend ourselves to God. It must become clear to us that apart from Christ, we are spiritually, a good word is destitute. We may well be educated, but we are spiritually ignorant. We may be financially secure, but we are spiritually bankrupt. We may be the president of a corporation, but without Christ, we are on the spiritual unemployment line. To be poor in spirit is to recognize that without Christ, we can do nothing. It's to recognize that. It's to come before God with empty hands and a contrite and humble heart, seeking only to receive from Him. This kind of person is described in Isaiah 66 verse 2. To this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Have you seen your own poverty of spirit before God, beloved? Have you come to the place in your life where you are tired of trying to do it on your own? It is possible to try and follow God in your own strength. You know, have you done that? Have you been trying to follow God in your own wisdom, your own knowledge, your own strength? That's not too uncommon, I tell you as a pastor. But when we try to do that, we find out, some of us sooner and some of us later, that it just doesn't work. It just doesn't. And it never will. We become exhausted because our strength is not sufficient. Our knowledge is not enough. Then in our attempt to figure God out, we've put Him in a little box, because that is the only kind of God who can be figured out. A God that you can put in a box. We must reduce God to our limited understanding. And while we might feel safe that way, we have limited God in our own minds. We become those whom the Lord calls, who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Duty and responsibility drive our attempt to follow Jesus. Pretty soon we are spent, we become dry, we become exhausted. And this is where we arrive by trying to follow Christ in our own strength. Any one of you there tonight? Come and have coffee before Wednesday. Let's weep together. Pray together. Come and do it. That's where you are. But if you are there, that may not be a bad thing. You would have begun there. Poverty of spirit begins at the point where we see our insufficiency to do it on our own. When we are willing to acknowledge that God must fill us, or we will forever remain empty, then we are in a place where God can meet with us. We are in a place where we can begin to receive from God. You see, without true poverty of spirit, we can never enter the kingdom. That is our blessed poverty. We remember that our outer selves are wasting away. We don't assert the outer self so much. We don't focus on the outer self so much, because we know it's wasting away. We are focused on the inner self that is being renewed day by day by Christ. That's the blessed poverty, which brings us secondly to a blessed prize. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, this attitude of poverty of spirit brings us to the place where we can receive the kingdom from the King. Without being poor in spirit, a person cannot even come to Christ. This is the first step. Indeed, it is a prerequisite that you be poor in spirit when you come to Christ. That's probably why Jesus begins his sermon with a statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But look at the magnitude of the blessing which we receive. It's the kingdom of heaven itself. What a blessing. What an inheritance. In other words, to those who are poor in spirit, God will give the kingdom of heaven. "Do not be afraid, little flock," he says, "for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom, because you are poor in spirit." Now, this is enough to make anyone happy. It is what Paul was referring to in Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance. Indeed, the Bible says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That one always bowls me over. And we are heirs with Him. Just think of what that means. It means that God grants us entrance to His kingdom. It means that God puts the resources of His kingdom at our disposal. It means we become adopted sons and daughters in His family. We are children of the King. We are royalty. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him we also have obtained an inheritance." God has given us a rich provision in Christ. That is your inheritance. It's yours and it's rich. The Bible clearly indicates that God has made generous promises to us as believers. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says that God has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. For these promises have not been given like mere human promises are given. People will promise you many things and not come through on those. But God's not like that. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes." In other words, the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And His promises never fail. But it is to be the poor in spirit that the promise comes of the kingdom of heaven. Let's be poor in spirit, not rich in spirit. Try to understand when you talk to others. Try to find out who and what they are. I often think of it this way, you know, when somebody wakes up on a Sunday morning. I try to look around as a pastor when I come through the foyer down to my study to pray with my brothers. I try to see who is here. Because I know among them there will be somebody who maybe last night something really bad happened. You know, he was rich in spirit somewhere. I woke up and thought, "Where? I need help. Where can I go?" I remember a friend said to me one day, there's a church there with a book room up on the hill where people love the Lord. You should go there." And I told him that I hate churches and Christians. But maybe this morning I need to go. How do we receive them? How do they feel when they walk in? Do you see the pain? Do you see the tears? Do you know what the devil has done in that life? Do you know what he's done to himself? What do we do with that? Go get a good old King James Version study Bible out of the book room and come beat him over the head with it. Or just look him in the eye. Hi, this is my name. What is your name? Is it your first time here? How are you doing? Said that to a sister the other Sunday morning. Never seen her before. She came in and, oh, and I happened to see her and I said, how are you doing? She couldn't answer me. The whole face just burst. She said, I'm not well. I said, you're in the right place. I'm not well either and I have to preach. You're so welcome. Can we get a little bit more poor in spirit? Can we be a church who doesn't fight with each other over everything? Can we be people who don't try to fix each other all the time, but help each other to see Christ so that he can fix us all? Can we be a church like that? Let's be a church like that. We need each other. We need the Lord. None of us are the cat's whiskers. We know that. You know me now for 13 years. I've got many problems. Can we be poor in spirit so that we can inherit the kingdom of heaven? Let's pray. Father, we praise you, we thank you for the kingdom of heaven. Not a day in our lives has passed that has not proved us guilty in your sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has often been praiseless sound. Our best services are filthy rags. Blessed Lord Jesus, let us find a covering in your appeasing wounds. Though our sins rise to heaven, your merits soar above them. Though unrighteousness weighs us down in hell, your righteousness exalts us to your throne. All things in us call for us to reject them. All things in you plead for us to accept them. We appeal from the throne of perfect justice to your throne of boundless grace. Grant us to hear your voice assuring us that by your stripes we are healed, that you were bruised for our iniquities, that you've been made sin for us, that we might be righteous in you, that our grievous sins, our manifold sins are all forgiven, buried in the ocean of your concealing blood. We are guilty, but we are pardoned. We are lost, but saved. Wandering, but found. We are sinning, but we are cleansed. Give us perpetual brokenheartedness and poverty of spirit. Keep us always clinging to your cross. Flood us every moment with your descending grace. Open to us the springs of your divine knowledge, sparkling like crystal, flowing clear and unsullied through the wildernesses that are our lives. Do this for us by the merits of the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Let's stand and sing as the brothers join me at the table, please. Thank you. dearly beloved in Christ, may the one whose love has no limit, whose grace has no measure, whose power has no boundary known unto men, may he from his infinite riches in Jesus send you help from his sanctuary and grant you his support from his heavenly Zion. Amen.